And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of a purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is set in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. We come to Luke chapter 2, verse 21 to verse 40. We come to this message, born under the law. The reason why we use this phrase, born under the law, to describe this message is because Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 to verse 5 helps us to understand the significance of this passage. And if you would just turn to Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, and see for yourself, verse 4 to verse 5. It says this in Galatians 4, verse 4 to verse 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In the previous passage, which is chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 20, we referred to another passage in the New Testament, namely Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 8. That passage helped us to understand that the Son of God left his glory in heaven and came to earth. He humbled himself to the point of death in order to save sinners. And we learned that salvation is according to the good pleasure of God to undeserving sinners. And if we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, there is no more glorious work than that of proclaiming him to other people. So much have we learned concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. The Son of God humbled himself to the point of death in order to save God's people. For today's passage, which continues on from where we left off, we come to realize that Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 to verse 5 is a key passage helping us to understand Christ's humanity. In the previous passage, we know that he is the Son of God who has humbled himself to come to this earth. Now the focus is on his humanity. Jesus Christ is truly man without sin. The Son of God has come to take upon himself humanity. Now we know that this passage emphasizes on this because from the passage which we have read in verse 21, we are told that his name is Jesus, his human name. Jesus means Savior. We know that in the New Testament, the full title of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is Jesus and he is the Christ. He is Lord to those who know him as Jesus the Savior and the Christ, the anointed one, the one chosen by God to be our Savior. So you must come to appreciate Jesus Christ as he really is. If you treat him as merely a prophet, a religious teacher, however high an esteem you have of him as a prophet or a religious teacher, but he is not your Lord, then you are not yet a Christian. You are not yet a true believer. And if you claim to be a Christian, you must accept him as truly human, without sin. His name is Jesus, the Savior. He came to this world to save for himself a people. We know he is the Christ, the anointed one, the one whom God has sent to be our Savior. There is no other Savior except Jesus. He is the promised Savior. He is the Christ, the anointed one. He is the Messiah. The Jews were looking for the coming of this Messiah for generations. Many did not believe that he was the one when he came. But those who were awakened, those who were chosen by God to be saved, they all came to realize that Jesus is the Christ. So tonight the emphasis is more on his humanity. His name is Jesus, as you can see in verse 21. Then in verse 27, this emphasis is there again. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and the parents brought in the child, Jesus. So again, his human name is used. And you must contrast it with the previous passage where the name, the title Christ is used. Look at verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So you see now that the previous emphasis is the fact that the child born is the promised Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. But in the present passage, the emphasis is on his humanity. He is Jesus. And you note another thing that points towards the emphasis on his humanity, and that is that he has come to fulfill the requirements of the law. In verse 21, he is circumcised. In verse 22, he is presented to the Lord in the temple after Mary has finished her period of purification. And then if you look at verse 27, you discover that again we are told that he came to be brought to the Lord according to the custom of the law. So Jesus Christ is placing himself under the law of God. Look at verse 39. We are told there in verse 39, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord. So I hope by now you are convinced that this passage is about the humanity of Christ, and Christ come to put himself under the law. He is actually the Son of God. He is actually the creator of the universe. He is the one who gave the law to the nation of Israel. He need not have to keep the law. But because of wanting to save for himself a people by his death on the cross, he came to identify himself with sinful people. He came to become real man, except that he was without sin. And in that way, he could represent the people that he has come to save. And he can represent them perfectly because he truly is man, and yet he is without sin. So Jesus is God and man in one person. That is the emphasis. And then you note finally that in verse 40, his development in his humanity is mentioned. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The emphasis is on him developing in his humanity. So all in all then, we want to learn that the Savior must be divine as well as human. We have learned that he is the Son of God. He has come to be man. And now we emphasize the fact that he truly is man in order to save for himself a people. How does Jesus Christ save his people as God who has come to take upon himself perfect humanity? Now we draw out first the answer from verse 21 to verse 24. How? It is by imputing his righteousness upon those who believe in him. The word to impute means to count as, to reckon as. So it is not really in you, it is not from you, but it is counted as yours. So that is to impute. Okay? That is the basic meaning. So he says by imputing his righteousness upon those who believe in him. We know that the Bible makes it very clear that there is none who is righteous. No, not one, says Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And whether you are Jew or Gentile, Gentile means non-Jew. So whoever you are, whoever, you, whatever your culture, whatever your background, your ethnic background, the fact is that there is none of us righteous. But what about the Jews who have had the prophets sent to them and the law of God given to them, and they were chosen to be the special people of God in order that his truth might go to all nations in the world? So they were such a privileged people, and yet the Bible declares that none of them is righteous. So if the Jew were to be saved, he has to be saved in the same way as the Gentiles. And in fact, we can say that the Jew is held more guilty in that he has more light than the Gentiles. But the fact is that all need righteousness before we can stand before God and be accepted by him. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to be truly man in order to fulfill the law of God. Righteousness is basically keeping to the law of God. If you are a righteous person, then you obey God's law. And because we fail to obey God's law perfectly, there's none who is righteous. Often we confuse it with being godly. And of course, a righteous person is a godly person. A godly person is a righteous person. But godliness refers more to the state of our heart in relation to God. If we are devoted to God, we trust in the Lord, we keep God first in our life, that state of devotedness to God is called godliness. So it's a reference more to what we are in us. But what we are in us get manifested, get shown in this world by our action, and our action of obeying the law of God, that is godliness, that is righteousness. So godliness results in righteousness. Righteousness flow from godliness. Since we are unable to keep God's law perfectly, it follows therefore that we are without righteousness. And without righteousness, no one can stand before the Lord. Because God is a holy God. We have broken his law. And instead of being accepted by God, we deserve to be punished by him. How can an unrighteous man come before the holy God and be accepted by him? Something must be done with regard to our sin. And that has to do with redemption, which we will talk about in a moment. Normally, we talk about redemption first. But based on this passage, we want to talk about righteousness first. Now, our sins have to be dealt with. That has to do with redemption. But once our sins are dealt with, we need righteousness to stand before God. So your sins are dealt with already, but you still don't have righteousness to stand before God, to be accepted by him. To be accepted by him, you must positively have righteousness upon you. But which one of us has righteousness? None of us has righteousness. That is why we need a righteousness outside of ourselves. It has to be come from someone. But which is that someone who has righteousness enough for us? Now, some people teach that there are human beings who live a godly life and a righteous life, and they accumulate for themselves a lot of righteousness, so that when they die, they still have extra righteousness that can be passed on to their relatives or to whoever. Don't ever believe in that, because according to the teaching of the Bible and the passage we just quoted, Romans chapter 3 verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. So not a single person other than the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. So you cannot live a righteous life that is good enough for God to accept you. You need righteousness from someone to be counted as yours, otherwise you cannot be accepted by God. So how can then you have enough righteousness to pass on to your children or to your relatives or to whoever? No one can pass on to you any righteousness left over from himself. No one. Don't ever believe in such teaching. And back to this passage, you must understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has to take upon himself perfect humanity, and then he has to place himself under the law. And the emphasis in this passage is the fact that he's placing himself under the law. And it is not just the ceremonial law, although in his birth you discover that he's brought to fulfill the ceremonial law. But the point of the matter is that he placed himself under the law of God as given to Moses. The law of God, generally speaking, has been classified under three categories. There is the ceremonial law involving how we worship God, and it had to do with the offering up of animals, the sacrifices, and the cleansing system, where you have to wash yourself in a certain way and you eat certain food because they are clean, and you don't eat certain food because they are unclean. Those ceremonial laws point to the coming of Jesus Christ, who will die once and for all and make all these ceremonial laws unnecessary anymore for anyone who trusts in him. See? So the ceremonial laws constitute one category of the totality of the law of God given to Moses for the nation of Israel. Then there is the civil law, which governed the nation of Israel in the time that they were on earth. So they were a nation with God as their king. And although they later had human kings, that human king had to rule the nation according to the law of God. So as a nation, certain laws were given in dealing with crime, in dealing with justice, and how criminals were to be treated, and so on. So the laws that run the country, okay, the laws that pertain to property, and inheritance, and so on. So all those laws fall under the category of civil law, the laws meant to run the country. Then another category is the moral law. The moral law has to do with right and wrong before God. And of course, it has implications in our dealings between men. But the point is that it is right and wrong only in the sight of God. And often it is that human beings can have value systems that are at odds, contrary to the values that God set in the Bible. So ultimately speaking, whether things are right or wrong must be determined from the Bible. So what does God's word say? So the moral law has been summarized under the Ten Commandments. And because the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral requirements of God's law, it follows, therefore, that when we study the Ten Commandments, we must apply it as broadly as possible, because they are a summary of God's moral requirements. Now, back to the point we are making. The Lord Jesus Christ has to come and be born under the law, which means that it is required of him to keep the law on behalf of his people. By his death on the cross, he fulfilled all that the ceremonial laws pointed to, namely that there is the need for redemption, which we will talk about more in a moment. The civil laws do not apply to us anymore because we are not a political nation. Although certain principles still apply, such as the need for justice and mercy, but the point is that we are not a political entity anymore. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel is no longer the special people of God. If you look upon the nation of Israel today as the special people of God, you are dead wrong. See? Because the nation of Israel has fulfilled its purpose for God in the Old Testament up to the coming of Jesus Christ. So today, any Jew who wants to be saved, he has to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, just like any other person. And coming back to Jesus Christ, you come to see that he came to fulfill the moral requirements of God's law. God's law has been broken by all of us. And in order for Jesus Christ to save his people have to have righteousness. But since all of us have broken God's law, we don't have righteousness of our own. But because Jesus Christ lived under the law of God and he kept the law of God perfectly, he did not sin in any point, then he has righteousness, that perfect righteousness that we need. And that righteousness becomes ours only when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. His righteousness then is counted as ours. When God looks at the believer, the one who has repented and believed in Jesus Christ, he sees Jesus Christ's righteousness as his. He reckons, he counts the righteousness of Jesus Christ as being made over to this sinner who has believed. Now, that is different from the righteousness that God gives us when we are converted. We begin to obey God's law. Now, that righteousness that you begin to have in yourself as you obey God's law is still not good enough to save you. You cannot rely on that to save you. Yes, a true believer is growing in righteousness. We must grow in righteousness. That is what is called sanctification, the process of growing holier and holier. But in this world, none of us will be perfect. We become perfect only in heaven. So all that we do in obedience to God's law, even after we are converted, that is righteousness from ourselves. That righteousness cannot save us. Okay? That righteousness is a fruit of faith in Christ. The righteousness that saves us is the righteousness of Christ, counted as ours. And that is what you must understand. When God declares the believer no more guilty, and instead treats him as righteous, it is because he has trusted in Christ, and Christ's righteousness is considered his. Okay? Clear? So that is why righteousness imputed to us is different from saying righteousness infused into us. Christ's righteousness never got into us. No. It is only counted as ours, and it is sufficient. God regards us as no more guilty because Christ's righteousness is regarded as ours. But Christ's righteousness never ever get into us, and somehow we are perfect. We don't need to do anything else to live a holy life. No, Christ's righteousness is only regarded as ours, and in that way God forgives us. But now he works a righteousness in us that causes us to grow in holiness each day. Okay? Once you have grasped this, you have grasped an important element in the doctrine of salvation. The gospel is about imputed righteousness. Without understanding this, you are very deficient in your understanding of the gospel. You say it sounds complicated. Is that complicated? Tell me, after all this explanation, up to this point, you still can't understand? Come and see me afterwards. We'll talk about it. But I can say that any normal person with reasoning power, you have understood. You have understood sufficiently that we need the righteousness of Christ to be counted as ours before we can stand before God, before God can accept us. We need righteousness. Illustration is always inadequate, but it helps to get an idea. If you want to see the king and you don't have the proper clothes, then you look around for the proper clothes. And there the palace secretary says, come aside, here is a coat that you can wear. Okay, now you wear that, and now you meet the king. So you are taking that coat to wear on you in order to meet the king, because palace protocol requires that. Since you don't have that coat is now given over to you, and now you can face the king. Okay? So Christ's righteousness is something like that. And although, as I say, it is inadequate, it is never a perfect illustration, but it is a way of helping to understand a little of what it means. Okay? Now, once we understand that, you see that there is a need of Christ to be born as man so that he dies on the cross, fulfilling all the requirements of the law. He lived perfectly and he died to fulfill what our sins required. And that, as I say, will be treated in a moment under redemption. So in theology, therefore, in the study of the Bible, we use the term the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. We are saved both by the active obedience of Christ as well as the passive obedience of Christ. Christ came to this world to fulfill all God's law in an active manner. We fail, but he lived out that life perfectly on our behalf. And in that way, we are reckoned to have his righteousness. Then later, we are going to talk about his passive obedience, that is, his death on the cross for our redemption. We move on to the second point. The way Christ saved us is by bringing the light of the gospel to the Gentiles, verse 25 to verse 35. Here was this old man Simeon. We are not told his age, but obviously he's very old because he was waiting to die. And God has revealed to him that he would see God's Christ, God's chosen Savior, before he died. And it was revealed to him he has come. And he burst into praise when he saw the Lord. And he wanted to depart in peace, as you can see, verse 29. That is why we conclude that he was an old man. He said that his eyes had seen God's salvation, prepared before the face of all peoples. Simeon obviously understood the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets showed that the Savior would come, he would die, and he would rise again to save for himself a people. God's people were not just among the Jews. God's people were from the nations. Many of the prophets foretold that. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he met with his disciples in Jerusalem. After he met with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, he met them in Jerusalem. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And he showed to them from the Old Testament scriptures how those scriptures spoke about him. And not only about his person, but about his death and resurrection, and how the gospel was to be preached to all the nations. All these were in the Old Testament. And Simeon obviously understood all this, and when he saw the Lord, he related all these prophecies to him and said that, now that my eyes have seen this beginning to be fulfilled, let me depart. But he goes on to say in verse 32, he will be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Light must come to the Gentiles. Otherwise, we are lost in spiritual darkness. The Jews had the law of God taught to them and also shown to them in the system of animal sacrifices. Each time the animal was sacrificed, it was actually speaking to the Jewish person how he is to be made right with God. And then the priest will explain the significance to him. So put in other ways, we say that the gospel was being proclaimed to the Jew. But many of them were just too spiritually dull to grasp what was being spoken. But there were those who were spiritual minded. All through the centuries, they understood. There has always been a line, long line of believers. They were trusting in the coming of the Savior. But for Gentiles, they don't have the law of God. They look at nature, they see that God is great, God is powerful, and God is wonderful. But we sin, we fail Him, and our conscience pricks at us. We know that we have sinned against God. So we are brought to the point of realizing that we have to answer before an almighty Creator, and we are guilty before Him. But there is no light given to us in nature or in our conscience as to how we are to be saved. Salvation is revealed in the Bible alone. That is why we say general revelation, and is to be distinguished from special revelation. Special revelation is a reference to the teaching of the Bible. The way of salvation is found only in the Bible. It is only given to us by special revelation. Without the Bible being taught to us, we will not know the way of salvation. That is why the Bible's teaching must be brought to the Gentiles. Otherwise, they will remain in spiritual darkness, groping about without knowing the right way to be made right with God. The gospel must be preached to all the nations. But Simeon went on to say things further. He said something to Mary herself that the sword would pierce her heart, obviously referring to the fact that she was going to be in terrible suffering when she saw the Lord Jesus Christ put to death on the cross. But further than that, we are told there that the child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So the fall and rising of many will fall, and he doesn't say some will rise. He says many will rise. Many will fall and many will rise. And how is that going to happen? It is going to happen by the thoughts of many hearts being revealed. There will be those who, on hearing the gospel has no positive effect on them. They would not admit their guilt before God. They either belong to that category who are not bothered, or who would harden themselves and turn away. They will not be saved. So friends, do you belong to that category? Then you are one of the many who are going to fall. See? But many will rise as well. And how are they going to rise? It is by the gospel being revealed to them, and their hearts are pricked. They know that God knows every little twist and turn in your mind. God knows all the sins you have committed, and you have tried to silence your conscience, but the gospel preached exposed you. You soon become so agonized over your guilt before God. And if that is happening to you, it is the work of the Spirit of God as the Word of God is applied to you. See? And if you don't harden yourself, and if you only would respond to the call of the gospel to repent and to come to Jesus Christ because He alone is the Savior, then you will rise the moment you come to Him, because Christ died and rose from the dead. New life will be given to you. So the fall is a reference to those who are lost, who will be condemned in eternal hell. The rising of many will be a reference to those who come to trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior. They are given eternal life. They will be taken up to heaven with the Lord when He comes. They are the saved. So here then is the way in which the gospel will be spread to all nations in the world. The Gentiles who have been living in spiritual darkness without understanding of the way of salvation, the light of the gospel will come to them. Among the Jews who have been living with plenty of spiritual light, but many of them have been indifferent or rebellious, they will fall. But But there are many among them who will rise because they respond positively to the gospel. So whether Jew or Gentile, therefore, you discover that we are saved by the same Savior in the same way. The gospel must come to us, and we must respond positively by repentance and faith in this Savior. But there is one last point we must note, and that is by redeeming his people from their sins, verse 36 to verse 40. In verse 38 in particular, we are told that he is the one who is going to give redemption. Now the word redemption comes from the verb to redeem. And as we have encountered this word before, we now know what it means. To redeem basically means to buy back with price being paid. And a lot of people have it wrong by thinking that we are under the power of sin and therefore under the power of Satan. In order for us to be set free from sin and from the power of Satan, a price is paid to Satan. That's wrong. That's not true. God does not owe anything to Satan. Satan is to be condemned. See? The price of redemption is paid because of our sin against God. We are guilty before God. A crude and simple illustration, again, all illustrations break down somewhere along the line, but it is basic, it brings home the basic point. If you are arrested by the police for any wrong you have done, breaking the law of the country, you are put in jail. You cannot come free until that fine is paid. Let us say it is 1,000 ringgit, and you don't have that 1,000 ringgit, so you cannot come free. Whether you like it or not, that 1,000 ringgit must be paid, because that is the fine for the wrong you have done. The law stipulates that. And by hook or by crook, in this world, people try to pay. And sometimes they wink, close one eye and without paying. That is the justice system of the world, of man. See, but God is not like that. He is truly just. And because we have broken his law, we deserve eternal damnation. That price has to be paid. And Christ comes to pay that price by his death on the cross. That is why we need him as truly God who has come to be man. He is the perfect man. He is the perfect replacement for his people. In the Old Testament, a lamb of God without blemish was offered up to God as a sacrifice. But that lamb pointed to the coming of the lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God who laid down his life on the cross as that perfect sacrifice. The word sacrifice must be related to the system of sacrificial animals, the sacrifice system in the Old Testament. The word sacrifice must not be used in the common understanding of your sacrificing yourself, giving up many enjoyment. No, it is not just that. It is more than that. It shows to us that there is a need of a replacement in order that we may be free from punishment. And that punishment is eternal damnation in hell. Christ came as that perfect sacrifice to redeem us. The price was paid by him when his life was laid upon the cross on behalf of his people. Because he is the Son of God, because he is perfect man, and at the same time the eternal Son of God, his death on the cross is sufficient for all his people. It paid for the sins of all his people. If you hypothetically ask, would it be sufficient to save all human beings in the universe from beginning of time until end of time? Of course it will be sufficient. But the point is that Christ died on the cross not with the intention of dying for everyone, but the intention of his death was to save his people. We know that because everywhere the scripture tells us that. Even in this passage, by the fall of many and the rising of many, it shows to us that there will be those who fall, they are not saved. The rising of many, those are the people whom Christ has come to save. And if you want another example, you look at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 And by this, I hope you are convinced once for all. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, it says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for who? For how many? For many." Many does not mean everyone. And many does not mean few. Many means many. Many means those who are chosen by God. Christ died specifically for the chosen people. He came to lay down his life for his people. So it's a ransom. He paid the price for us to be free from the judgment of God. One last reference with regard to the ransom. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. When the Apostle Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Miletus, he reminded them of this. He tells us in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Christ died on the cross for his people. The precious blood of Jesus Christ was poured out for his people. That is why believers no longer treat themselves as belonging to themselves. Believers don't treat themselves as the master of their life and they live as they like. Believers treat themselves as the servant of the Lord. They give themselves to God. They are the possession of God. God has bought us with the precious blood of his Son. See? That is why one mark of a true believer is you don't think of yourself as first. You don't always think of what you can gain from the church. You don't come thinking of this and that all related to yourself. You no longer become so self-centered. When you are still self-centered, we question whether you have understood the gospel, whether you are truly converted. A truly converted person, you notice there is this sweet submission to God. You are thinking, "Lord, what must I do?" You are thinking of serving the Lord. Whatever is demanded of God, by God, we are willing to do. The only thing is, give us that understanding. We lack that understanding. So show to us from the Bible. If we are convinced, we really want to do it. That is the sweet submission we expect from any true child of God. So the question is, are you such a person? Are you? Okay. We draw to a close. We come to see that double imputation is taught in the Bible. When we turn to trust in Jesus Christ is regarded as dying in our place. Our guilt is cancelled by him. Our sins are regarded as taken by him when he died on the cross. You say, is that really the case? Can you say it so specifically like that? Earlier we said Christ's righteousness is considered as ours. Now we are saying our sins are regarded as taken away by Christ. Like that. Can we have some proof really from the Bible? Now we really have no time to go through in detail, but two passages are needed. One to show our imputation of sin to Christ, and the other to show Christ's righteousness imputed unto us. First, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For he," that is God, "made him," that is Christ. So God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That is imputation. Christ had no sin. But when he died, God regards our sin as being on him. Okay? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. This part, second part, is not so clear, you see. You know? We become the righteousness, but it doesn't say Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And that's why we need a second verse. That is Romans, second passage, Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 3. And this has to be our last passage, Romans chapter 3, look at verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. reading up to verse 23. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you see now that we are justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness is counted as ours, just as our sin is counted as taken away by Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Justification, that is being declared not guilty anymore before God, is by faith alone, not by works. So the moment you repent and come and trust in Jesus Christ, that moment God treats you as no more guilty. Why? Because your sins are regarded as taken away by Christ. Christ's righteousness is regarded as yours. In that way, God adopts you as His child. Now that this has been made clear, you have really no excuse. Before this, you may say you are not clear about the way of salvation. I want to put it to you that tonight you really have no excuse. You have no excuse anymore. No excuse. The next time we meet in this place, see, I might have forgotten, but you wouldn't forget what you have heard tonight. When you look at my face, remember this message. Let God's word search you. Let God's word search you. That up to now, you still are not converted. Up to now, you still have not repented. Up to now, you are not trusting in Christ alone to save you. It cannot be that you have not understood. It's simply because your heart has made up your mind that not yet, not now. But when? When, my friend? When? That is the question. When will you actually repent and believe in Christ, trusting in Him alone for your acceptance before God? Let tonight be the night. Really, you must make tonight the night. If in other times you have heard the plea to turn and come to Jesus Christ, but you have not, then let tonight be the night, because you never know when the Lord is going to call you to account. Oh friends, let tonight be the night when you make up your mind, I no longer want to just waver about neither here nor there. Let tonight be the night when you make up your mind, I will put my trust in Christ, Christ, Christ alone. Because salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let us close.